I want to call your attention to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. As I said this morning, if there's any passage of scripture that I fear we're going through a little hurriedly, it is this. But I think there is a benefit in keeping the forest together, as they say. So let's proceed here in chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. May God bless his word and the reading of it. We might summarize the message of this letter to the Hebrews in this way. The saints persevere by continually focusing upon Christ. We have warnings of what will become of those who fail to persevere, and we have many encouragements to focus upon Christ, which is the path to perseverance. The more we know of him, the more we know of his unique person and his sacrificial work for us, the more strengthened we are in the faith, and the more we will be enabled and determined to continue steadfast in the things of Christ, in the faith. We saw most recently the importance of remaining faithful to his word, which penetrates and pierces our hearts and knows us better than we know ourselves and reveals ourselves to us. Psalm 19 is such a passage, as we saw this morning. And we ended up seeing the kindred privilege and duty of prayer. These are the means God has provided, his word and prayer, and of course, Christian fellowship, church fellowship. These are the means by which we stay focused upon Christ and continue faithful unto him. Now, we come to this new chapter that speaks of the high priest. And this whole matter will occupy the middle portion of the letter. In fact, it was mentioned as early as chapter 3, verse 1, where the Lord is called the high priest of our profession. And as I said a week or two ago, it may well be that the Jewish people were taunting the Christians and tempting them to abandon their faith and to come to the religion of the Old Testament as they saw it in this way, by telling them, your religion has no priesthood. We have a priest. And our priesthood can be traced all the way back historically, generation after generation, all the way back to Aaron. And look at you Christians, you've given up this. You've given up this priesthood. That's not too much different from what we hear today, is it? And over the years, I've heard story after story of people who, unfortunately, were not very well grounded in what they professed to believe. And especially seeing the emptiness and superficiality of so much contemporary Christianity. They wanted something that was more, they thought was more solid and historic. And so where did they go? They went to Roman Catholicism because it seems to have so much ancient history. And it has this liturgy that has been handed down generation after generation and so forth. It seems appealing to a certain type of person. When the answer is just what we have here in the text before us, and that is, we do have a priest. We do have a high priest. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as far as some desire to have something that's more substantial and historical, don't look to Rome. My soul, look to your Baptist history. Look to the persecuted believers all through the Dark Ages and to the initial schisms out of which Roman Catholicism came. And I don't intend to have a whole history lesson here today, but anyone that is a serious student of history is going to have to end up a Baptist. That's all I can say. I don't know how else to say it. Well, we have this mention of the priesthood here. And the fact is, what this writer of this letter is telling these people and what they can tell the Jewish people that want to draw them away is, we do in fact have a priest who is better than Aaron and better than anything that came from Aaron's line, and that is Christ. He is our priest. Aaron was simply a type and shadow of Christ. Christ is a priest not like Aaron, but like Melchizedek. And this is following up on the mention of high priest in chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Priest that is passed into the heavens. He's not officiating on earth anymore. He's already done that. He finished that. And now he is passed into the heavens, ascended upon high at the right hand of the Father. That's all the more reason to hold fast our profession and not waver and not depart and not look for something that has appearances of being better. It's all a deception. There's nothing better than Christ. And this subject of the priesthood of Christ will extend at least through the end of chapter 7 and somewhat even on into chapter 8. Now, there are some similarities between Christ and Aaron, and that's where we pick up here at the beginning of chapter 5. But we will eventually see the differences and the contrast between Christ and Aaron as well. Now, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Let us remember that the office of high priest was the highest office in the ceremonial worship of God in the Old Testament. There were other priests there was only one high priest at any given time. And of course, it began with Aaron, and we'll say more about that here in a few moments. But this one high priest ceremonially was responsible for the whole nation. We see that most clearly in the annual Day of Atonement, when he is the only one, and only one day a year, he is the only one who enters into the most holy place to make intercession for the whole nation, to make an atonement for the people there on the mercy seat with the blood of sacrifice. Now, just think generally for a moment here before we go through these verses, what the existence of that priesthood implies. It implies, first of all, a fallen people, a fallen condition, separation from God because of their sin, no immediate access to God. And I use the word immediate in the most literal sense of that word. That is, without any mediation, immediate. They could not just go strolling up to Jehovah whenever they pleased. God, however, stooped down in grace to receive them and accept them by means of a sacrifice that he himself designated or ordained. And he ordained that that sacrifice or those sacrifices be made by the high priest. In that Old Testament typical economy, the high priest functioned as a mediator. And so his very existence implies the sin of the people, their separation from God, and their need of a mediator to go between them and God. And it says here in verse 1 that he offered both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The gifts are probably the free will offerings of the Old Testament. The sacrifices are the sin offerings and the atoning offerings that God required when the people had sinned. And a priest was necessary to offer these gifts and sacrifices. And just in passing, we might say something very important here, really. This is an argument against any priesthood on earth today, because there are no sacrifices to be offered today. Christ has offered the sacrifice, the one and only and forever sacrifice. And since there are no sacrifices to be offered today, there's no priesthood to offer them, therefore, today. But as we approach these verses now, it's really difficult to kind of break up to have a reasonable portion, because the whole verses 1 through 10 come as a package, really. But we're going to try to stop at verse 6. But what we have in these opening verses is the qualifications, or at least some of the qualifications, for a high priest. We might say at least the principal qualifications for a high priest. And then in the following verses, we see how that Christ fulfills these qualifications. And we'll only get through the first part of that, God willing. Now, what are the qualifications for a high priest? Well, the first one that's mentioned here is perhaps so obvious that we miss it, but we shouldn't. It is this: the high priest must be a man. If he is going to represent men and mediate on behalf of mankind, then he himself must be a man. For every high priest, and here's the phrase, taken from among men. Could an angel have been the high priest? No. There has to be a common nature. And we saw this worked out in some detail back in chapter 2, but it's mentioned here yet again. Or it's implied here again. There must be kinship of nature, flesh and blood in this instance, like those whom the priest serves and for whom he mediates. And as we've said before, if God had determined to save fallen angels, it would have required an angel as a priest, as a mediator for angels, for that nature. But since God in His grace has determined to go to a lower race with His redemption, then the high priest must be taken from among men. And we will follow up on this more next time, Lord willing, as we see the verses that deal more with the humanity of Christ, beginning there in verse 7, that speak of the days of His flesh, and so on. Well, there's another qualification for a high priest mentioned in verses 2 and 3, and that is, he must not only be a man, he must be a compassionate or sympathetic man who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. The word compassion here, interestingly, is the same root word as in chapter 4, verse 15, translated by these words, touched with the feeling. There it's sympathize, and here it's sympathize, but with a slightly different prefix. But it is much the same meaning. In order to be a high priest, this man must gently bear the weaknesses and sins of the people. He must have compassion on those who are ignorant. We talked this morning about the sins of ignorance. Once they come to light, well, that priest must sympathize with the people in that condition. And on them that are out of the way, who go astray from the path of obedience and need to be reconciled to God, who are tempted or seduced and go astray out of the way. To be a high priest, this man must be compassionate to those who are in sin and in need of his services as a priest. He must consider himself, lest he also be tempted, to use the New Testament terms. He must be conscious of his own infirmity, his own weakness. He knows that he is one of them as well. In other words, he must be a humble man and not think of himself as higher than those whom he represents. He must consider his own tendency to sin. He's in the same boat as everyone else. He shares in their identity and their experience. Verse 3 bears this out. By reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. He not only acts as a mediator for the people, He's actually a mediator for himself in that Old Testament economy. He has to offer for his own sins before God. He is included in his own priestly functions. And so this tends to make him compassionate and patient, not angry and impatient. We read earlier today from Leviticus 4, and let me read there once again. If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Yes, because he's a child of Adam, he is liable to sin himself, and he is a sinner himself, and he has to offer for himself as well as for the people. And there is, again, a third requirement mentioned here in verse 4. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. This qualification is that he must be appointed by God. He can't just appoint himself. It must be God who sets him forth and puts him forward and puts him in charge of this duty. Aaron did not wake up one morning and say, "You know, I'd like to be a priest. In fact, I think I'd like to be the high priest." Some people are encouraged to consider their gifts and decide how they want to serve. Well, in the case of the priesthood, it didn't operate that way at all. God appointed Aaron. He was not seeking the office. He was not seeking the honor of the office. And God put him into the office. On the other hand, many years later, there was a king named Uzziah who was not content to be king. He wanted to be king and priest. And so he took upon himself to intrude into the priest's office and offer incense. He didn't wait to be appointed by God. He appointed himself. And what did God think of that? Well, God first sent the priests to Uzziah, and they sort of blocked the door. And he says, "Get out of the way. I'm coming in." And so God smote Uzziah with leprosy, and he was a leper till the day of his death, it says. God takes this seriously. Aaron was called by God to this office. Let me just read it to you from the book of Exodus. Here God is giving Moses the instructions on Mount Sinai, and he says, "Take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." And of course, Aaron was appointed, and then upon his death, his oldest surviving son became the successor, and it was handed down through the family that way. And in a sense, each one of those who occupied that office in succeeding generations were appointed by God to that. They were born into it, we might say. And again, we read in 1 Chronicles, Aaron was separated that he should sanctify the most holy things, he and his sons forever, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name forever. You remember another instance in which those who were not appointed by God were envious of Aaron, among others, envious of Moses and Aaron both. Korah and his company in the book of Numbers, they appointed themselves to be prophets like Moses and priests like Aaron. And God made it abundantly plain that Moses was his prophet at that time. And how did God make it abundantly plain? By an unusual and sudden method of death. The ground opened up and they disappeared. And the Lord, the next day, made it abundantly plain that Aaron was to be the priest. And how did he do that? By causing Aaron's rod to bud overnight, and the rods from the other tribes did not bud. That was God's way of saying once again, Aaron is my appointed priest, and Aaron and his sons only. Well, before we leave this, we ought to see in this something of the teaching of the regulative principle at work in the Old Testament context. That is, God has told us the way He wants us to approach Him. He's told us the way that He wants us to worship Him. And we are not to use our imagination and come up with creative ways. We are not left to our own imagination. No, we are to do what God has told us to do in approaching and worshiping Him. And we operate at great peril if we do not obey that principle. But now let's move on and see how Christ perfectly meets these qualifications. Obviously, Aaron met them. He's a man. He was a compassionate man. And he was the one appointed by God. Now, these three points are not answered in exactly the same order. In fact, as far as the sympathy of the high priest is concerned, that's already been mentioned at the end of chapter 4. Verse 14, once again, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. To say it positively, we do in fact have a high priest who sympathizes with our infirmities and was in all points tempted like as we are, without sin. Our Lord, it was and is sympathetic to those whom He represents as a priest. He knows the weakness of human nature. When He was on this earth in His state of humiliation, He was compassed with infirmity, as verse 2 says. He knew personally, by experience, the weakness of human nature, except for sin. And chapter 4, verse 15 is very clear in stating that, without sin. Our Lord is no stranger to temptation, the temptation of all sorts imaginable. And therefore He can sympathize and have compassion upon people like you and me. He's merciful. We can come and find through Him a throne of grace and mercy, verse 16 of chapter 4. We can find one who is ready and eager to help us because He knows what it is to be a man on earth. Let us rejoice that the Savior that we worship is not one who is detached and far off and uncaring and unfriendly. No, he's as near as a prayer. As near as a prayer. And willing to help and full of sympathy. That's just the kind of high priest that I need and that you need. And then the next of these qualifications that is taken up here in verse 5 is the last one mentioned, to be appointed by God. And that's as far as we'll try to get. The first qualification of being a man is what we will save till next time, God willing. So, verse 5, also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. The Lord Jesus did not appoint himself any more than Aaron did. He was not seeking glory for himself and therefore chose to become a high priest. He was not advancing himself. In fact, we have several scriptures there in the Gospel of John that speak to this quite directly. The Lord said, he that speaketh of himself, or we might say that speaks on his own authority, seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Whose glory did Jesus seek? Not his own, not as a man in humiliation, but he sought the glory of the Father in heaven. Again, in John chapter 8, he said, I seek not mine own glory. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me. It's the Father who gave him the honor of the office. It's the Father who sent him on this redemptive mission. It was the Father who called and appointed and approved and consecrated him. Again, in the Gospel of John, Jesus described himself as he whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world. Who appointed Jesus to be a priest? God in heaven. Now let me just say again, parenthetically here, woe be unto those that intrude into Christ's office as priest. He is the only. And woe be unto those who pretend to be priests by their own initiative today, or by being appointed by some church hierarchy, by the Vatican itself. Who are they most like? They're most like Uzziah, aren't they? And unless they repent, God will punish them with something worse than leprosy. Much worse. Now moving on, it tells us who appointed Christ. Verse 5, the one that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Who said that? That was God the Father. This is not, this particular quotation from Psalm 2 is not given so much as a proof text for Christ's appointment as it is a proof text for the one who made the appointment. the one who says to him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He's the one who gave Christ the glory of being made a high priest. Now, we've already seen this quotation from Psalm 2 in chapter 1, verse 5, as you recall. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And so this is twice in the book of Hebrews where Psalm 2:7 is quoted. There's one other passage in the New Testament where it is also quoted, and that is Acts chapter 13. And I've wrestled with these three passages over the years, and I've come to this conclusion. If you look in the context of the Acts 13, the Hebrews 1, and the Hebrews 5 quotations of Psalm 2:7, you see the entirety of Christ's mediatorial office. And we'll not take time, I suppose, to look it up. You can do the digging on your own and come to your own conclusion. But I believe that the best way to understand the quotation in the context of Hebrews 5 is the incarnation of Christ. This day have I begotten thee, referring to his coming into this world. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, that context seems to indicate that day of being begotten is referring to his exaltation at the right hand of the Father after his incarnation and humiliation and death and resurrection. The reference in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, seems to have especially in view the resurrection of Christ. The day of being begotten as being the day of his resurrection from the dead. Taking these three passages together, then, each one of them quotes this verse in the Psalm with a slightly different point to make. But what they have in common is all three of these references or these quotations of that passage point to our Lord's mediatorial office, his office as priest from beginning to end. And so the point here in this quotation is that the Father is the one who has the unique right to appoint Christ as a high priest. Then we have another Old Testament quotation in verse 6, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is from the 110th Psalm. And that Psalm, not this particular verse, but the 110th Psalm, was also quoted in chapter 1 and verse 13, To which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's Psalm 110. So both of these quotations, verse 5 and 6, come from Psalms that have already been, one way or another, referred to here in this letter. Now this is a very interesting statement from Psalm 110, verse 4. Thou art a priest forever. Well, this is, in the plainest terms imaginable, the Father appointing the Son as the priest, the high priest. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. This tells us that God's plan all along was that Christ, Jesus, the God-man, should be a priest and occupy that office forever. Notice what is not said It does not say thou art a priest forever after the order of Aaron. Why Melchizedek? Well, we'll see more about this in following chapters, but one reason is the Lord Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi, which is the tribe that Aaron was from. Our Lord descended from the tribe of Judah, and so his priesthood did not come by birth. It didn't come by any genealogical connection with Aaron. His priesthood is of a different order. It's an unusual priesthood, you might say. It's after the order of another Old Testament priest who himself had no connection with Aaron. In fact, he's on the scene long before Aaron, as you recall, from Genesis chapter 14. Now, this is the first mention of Melchizedek here, and he's mentioned, if I counted, 9 more times by name in the book of Hebrews. In fact, he's mentioned these 9 times in the book of Hebrews, which are the only New Testament instances of his name being used, more than he's mentioned in the Old Testament. He's mentioned by name once in Genesis and once in the Psalm 110. It's really here in the book of Hebrews that we come to know more about Melchizedek than we do in the Old Testament. And so we'll see more of him in weeks ahead, God willing. But the point of the quotation here is to provide a clear Old Testament proof that it is indeed the Father who set forth Christ, who appointed Christ to be the priest. And I want us to make the most practical use of this as we conclude here this afternoon. Perhaps I'm not the only one that has the tendency to see these things too academically. It ought to thrill our hearts to have a priest, a high priest, who is Christ. It ought to amaze us and to satisfy us and to make us rejoice that God has given us His Son in human flesh to be our great high priest. How do we know that he is a priest acceptable to God? Because God appointed him. How do we know that his blood shed on the cross of Calvary satisfies the demands of heavenly justice? Because God appointed him. This is not a point to look over carelessly. The very foundation of our salvation rests here. How do we know that the intercession that he does now before the throne in heaven is accepted by God for us? It's because God the Father appointed him to be our high priest. This is truly holy ground upon which we tread here in the book of Hebrews. Where would we be without Christ as our high priest? We would be without God and without hope in the world. That's where we would be. we would be hell-bound and justly so because of our sin. If you are a lost soul, you need Christ as your high priest. If you don't have him as your high priest, who do you have? I tell you, you have none. You have no one. You cannot approach God in your sin. And if you don't have Christ as your mediator, there's no one else that can approach God for you. Because they have their own sin. That's why Aaron's priesthood was not really final and effectual. It was only symbolic, typical. The truth is, we as sinners must have a priest, a mediator. And the wonder is, God has given us one. He's given us the only one that he approves of. And so it's Christ or none. Outside of Christ, we must face God in our sin. And who shall stand under those circumstances? Lost friend, it's Christ or none. And I urge you to make him your priest, if I can so say it that way. Come to him. Come to God by him. Find in him the priest that you so much need, and without whom you have no hope in this world.